You would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14. We'll be picking up in starting in verse 26 and going to the end of the chapter today. Now, as we look at the end of chapter 14, we are, just to remind you, we've been looking at Paul's discussion here in 1 Corinthians of spiritual gifts. He's been having this discussion since the beginning of chapter 12. And it will conclude at the end of chapter 14 today. But in chapter 14, he's been focusing on two specific gifts. He's been looking at the gift of prophecy and also the gift of tongue speaking. And he's made the argument that prophecy is better than tongues, and he's used so far what we have looked at. He has said that prophecy is better than tongues because simply it can be understood. For those who are here, someone speaking in tongues and they can't understand it, what value is it? Is ultimately Paul's argument, unless someone can interpret it. But also, he says that prophecy is better than tongues. This is from our look last week, because prophecy, because it is able to be understood, can actually lead the unbeliever to repentance and salvation. This is how he concludes in verse 25. But he also mentions a little earlier that if we look at tongues and what God has said about tongues, looking at back into the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 28, that tongues can actually be a sign of judgment. In that time, what Paul is saying there is, look, when Isaiah went to the people as God's prophet, he spoke to them and they understood everything that he said, but they rejected the word of God that came to them. So God said, I'm going to bring to you a people that you won't understand. I'm going to bring the Assyrians on you, who will speak in judgment on you in language that you can't understand. And he said, so when we talk when we use these languages that no one can understand, he says that God has used that as a way of symbolizing judgment in the past. We certainly don't want to do that. And so he says prophecy is better than tongues because of that. So as we look at verse 26 through 40, he is going to continue his discussion of prophecy and tongues to the end of the chapter. Now, as we come to verse 26, I'm guessing that many of you have seen or heard the controversy regarding this new Gillette commercial that's been on TV recently. If you're not familiar with what I'm talking about, let me just tell you a little bit about it. This commercial by Gillette razors, the ones that make shaving razors, they made a commercial recently. And the commercial basically is speaking to men and it urges that men need to just become better. And it references this movement that's begun in our society, the Me Too movement that has been popular over the last year or so. It references this Me Too movement and basically says things have changed and now men, you need to be better because of this movement. Well, what is this Me Too movement? Because some of you might not even know what that's all about, or you don't understand how it kind of became what it became. But anyway, the Me Too movement began as a grassroots kind of exposing of sexual harassment and sexual abuse in Hollywood. What happened was an actress or multiple actresses came out basically and said, look, in order for me to survive in Hollywood and have a chance at being in films and things like this, I had to endure all of this sexual harassment and abuse and all of these things that were just wrong. And so as the stories began to come out, social media kind of jumped on and you saw others from the Hollywood scene who started saying Me Too, and they'd put this hashtag that said, look, I had to endure the same thing. This wasn't just isolated. This was a big thing that was going on in the film industry. Well, it kind of snowballed from there. What happened was it wasn't just Hollywood that began to have this issue. Women in general began to come out and say, yeah, I've experienced that in my workforce or just in general, men who have harassed me in different ways and all of this other stuff. And so it snowballed into this big thing about how women have faced harassment and abuse and all kinds of things. And it went from being isolated to the things that were going on in Hollywood to a general societal problem. Now, regardless of what you think about the Me Too movement, I think there are some things that are legitimate about it and some things that are probably going overblown about it. But regardless of what you think about it, Gillette has made this commercial where they've now said, well, guys, things have changed and you need to be better. And so when they came up with this commercial, there's been this huge backlash against it. Men have just said, this is ridiculous, and have called for boycotts across the board of Gillette as a response. And some people are saying, well, why would anyone be upset over this? How could you be upset? And it's simply this. Basically, how could you be upset over opposing sexual harassment and abuse? Why would anyone be against a commercial like this? But the issue is Gillette has painted with too broad of a brush. See, what they have done is they have assumed in the way that they've proposed their commercial and the way that they've put this out there that every man fits the category. And they've made every man the abuser, every man the harasser. And they've said, you all are part of the problem. And so men are saying, well, wait a minute. I've never harassed anyone. And I've never condoned harassment from anyone. And so why am I now the one who's being spoken against? So there's this statement that's come out from Gillette that's kind of, it's a broad statement that includes all men, and you're all guilty for what has happened, so you all need to change. And men are pushing back saying, wait a minute, I have never done any of this. How am I the guilty one? Certainly there are men out there who have done these things, and yes, they were wrong and are wrong. But there's a whole group of men who have never done any of that. And so I think Gillette has, painted with too broad of a brush. They've over-applied the complaints that the Me Too movement has made. And I think now, hopefully, maybe this will be a correction of what's going on in our society on these things. And maybe even Gillette will realize the mistake that it's made. You might be thinking, well, why are you talking about Gillette and we're talking about tongues and prophecy? What does this have to do with anything? Simply this. Overapplication. When you begin to take something in Scripture or the Me Too movement or anything else, and you begin to apply it in a broad way that was never intended, you begin to have problems. And so when we start looking at the passage we're going to look at today, verse 26 through 40, there has been much of this done. We've taken what Paul is saying here in these verses, and we've applied it broadly, but Paul was mentioning it in a very specific context. And so we have to make sure we understand the context that Paul is talking about, or we will fall into the same problem Gillette has caused. So let's look at this passage then and see what I mean by this over-application, misapplication. Let me look at the first few verses with you, starting in verse 26. It says, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. But the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And actually, that starts the next section. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So Paul starts off this section saying, what then, brothers? Now, when he says this, we have to understand that what he is basically doing is he's saying, now, based on everything that I have said previous to this, especially from chapter 12 up to this point when he's addressing spiritual gifts, he's basically saying, so then, how do we apply this, or how does this affect what we are doing? Paul uses these types of phrases throughout his letters. He'll say, here he says, what then? But he often says, so then, or something along the lines of therefore. But that's just what Paul is saying right here. What then, brothers? So what now? That's kind of what Paul is saying. He goes on. Well, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, interpretation. Each one has these. Now, this is one of the passage that there's two spots. This is part of is one of them where it's been misunderstood, misused. It's often behind the mindset that is prevalent, and there are books being written on this, and it's all based on a misunderstanding of what this text is actually saying. But it's behind this mindset that our churches should not have pastors and leaders in place. Some of you are probably surprised. There are people saying that. There's a movement in our church world that says should be no formal leadership paradigm in our churches. That's not how God intended it. God intended it so that each one would have a hymn and a lesson and a revelation and a tongue and an interpretation. Basically, the understanding here is that each one would come with their own thing to share, and everyone would kind of sit around and listen to each other, and at the end of that you would just kind of wrap up and go home. But everyone would kind of be equal footing, everyone would kind of speak what's on their mind, and that's how the church should function. Well, that seems to go against some other clear teachings of Scripture, though, doesn't it? I mean, we have in Ephesians where Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit giving the gift of pastors and teachers to the church. We also have 1 Timothy where it lists the qualifications for elders and deacons, as well as in 1 Timothy where Paul talks about those elders who labor in the ministry of teaching and preaching being worthy of double honor. We have Titus who gives us the qualifications again for elders. And we've seen earlier in 1 Corinthians where Paul states that there are some who are specifically gifted by the Holy Spirit to be teachers. And so it seems like that understanding of what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 14 just goes against so many other clear teachings. But it's argued that instead of preachers or these select groups of teachers, all should have a lesson, all should have a revelation. So what is Paul saying then? What does he mean by this? Notice what he says right after that. When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. This is the emphasis of really what he's saying the rest of the chapter. All things should be done for building up. When the body of Christ gathers, everything we do should be focused on building one another up. It's to encourage, to help one another grow, to equip the church for the ministry in the world. It's about building up. It's not for selfish ambitions. It's not so that I can sit around and say, look at this wonderful thing that I can do that you can't, or I can do better than you. It's not a way to puff ourselves up and make ourselves feel good about ourselves. It's not a chance for us to show off what we can do, but it's to build up the body of Christ. So he goes on after he says that it's all to be done for building up. He goes on, if any speaks in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three in each in turn, and let someone interpret. Notice that. He's still using this tongues and prophecy as his these two gifts that he's focused on. So he starts off here speaking about tongues, and he says, if any speak in a tongue, he says, only two or at most three. Well, wait a minute. He just said that each has a tongue. Well, that's not everyone having their chance to share. He says they have to take turns, and only if there's an interpreter. And if there's no interpreter, then they should remain quiet. By the way, when Paul says that they're to remain quiet, speaking of those speaking in tongues, and he'll also say the same thing about prophecy, it makes clear that Paul is not speaking about what we would think of as like ecstatic speech where the person's just lost control of themselves. And they can't even stop the words from coming out of their mouth. Paul assumes here, you can control it. And so if there's only one or two, and if there's no interpreter, then just you got to be quiet. Because all things must be done for building up one another. He goes on in prophecy. He says, if there's let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged, and the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Again, he says, let two or three prophets speak. Again, how is this everyone? Each has a lesson, a hymn, a revelation, a tongue, interpretation. But Paul says, only two or three. When you come together, only two or three. And he says, and let the others weigh what is said. The idea here is when one has taught, the others ought to sit around and say, is this true? Is what this one has brought to us, what they have spoken, is it true? Is it consistent with what the Word of God has said? Also, one at a time that all may learn and be encouraged through teaching. And then he ends, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Now, when he says peace here, he's using it as the opposite of confusion. When we think of peace, we often think of no wars, no fighting. That's certainly an element of peace. But what he has here is the idea of, when we think of the opposite of peace, we think of disarray. We think of confusion. We think of things are just out of whack, out of order. He says, but God is not a God of confusion. God is a God of order. God is a God of things being done in the intended way. And so when we come together, there is a proper way for things to be conducted. So why does Paul seem to contradict himself then when he begins by saying all has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation, but then he goes on to say, but only two or three? Why does he seem to contradict himself? See, Paul's point in this opening line is not that every person has all of these things in every time that the people of God worship. He's not saying, let me tell you what a worship service looks like. Each person comes with a hymn, each person comes with a song or a lesson, each comes with a prophecy or a revelation, a tongue. He's not saying that. He's not saying this is how we organize a service. What he is saying, though, and it's tied to what he's been teaching throughout these last couple chapters, he's saying this: all believers have been gifted by the Holy Spirit of God. Every single believer has been gifted. But not all believers have been given the same gifts. One has the gift of prophecy. One has the gift of tongues. One has the gift of teaching. One has the gift of helps, and so on and so on. So when we come together as the body of Christ gathered, each one has gifts that they are to bring to that body. And all members of the body ought to be contributing to the ministry of the body. So all have gifts to contribute. That's Paul's point. Each has this, each has that. We all have gifts to contribute. But there's also this tension that not all contribute in the same way, and not all contribute at the same time. And so there's a need for us to use our gifts, again, not for ourselves, not to lift ourselves up and puff ourselves up and show off, but for the sake of the body to build one another up. So Paul here basically is telling us, you've all been gifted, your gifts are to be used for the sake of the body of Christ, but they need to be used in such a way that it is ordered and peaceful to the body. Well, he goes on then in this next section. He says, as in all the churches of the saints, let me catch us up here. He says, for God is not a confusion, but a God, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. If I wasn't going through 1 Corinthians, I wouldn't have picked this passage. But what is Paul talking about here? Now, this is specifically what I had in mind when I was saying over-application, painting with too broad of a brush. There's a specific context that Paul has in mind here that we have to be aware of or we'll totally miss it. And it could be to our great harm. Now, let me explain to you how maybe it's been understood by others over time. Now, what I will say is, when you read it right off the surface without understanding the context, if we just removed this and just read these verses and didn't have anything else to look at, you would think, wow, this is controversial stuff here. Well, if you understand it in that way, yes, it's certainly controversial. When I kind of give it its context, maybe that'll help ease some of the controversy, but it's still going to be controversial. Because some of the things in Scripture are simply go against what our world tells us. And this is certainly going to rub some things the wrong way in our world. But at the same time, it's been, like I said, it's been overly applied in a too broad of a context. And let me explain what I mean. Some of the things, ways this passage has been understood, and I think have been misunderstood, is this is simply an absolute rule, some would say. You'll find folks who believe that women should be silent in church, and they can talk when they get home. I'm assuming that you're sitting here today and that's not your mindset, because we certainly don't operate that way here. But let me explain why we don't believe that that's the case. Well, Paul has just said something a few chapters earlier that shows that he doesn't expect women to remain silent in church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just look a couple chapters earlier, starting in verse 2. 1 Corinthians 11, 2. It says, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Now, this is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, I'm not going to cover what this passage is speaking about in detail because I already did that a few weeks back. If you want to go listen to that sermon, we record them and we put them up on the website so you can re-listen to those. So if you want to know the details of what all this is about, go listen to that. But let me just simply say this. Paul speaks here about women who pray and prophesy, and this is in the context of public worship, that they do so with their head covered. Now, why would he say that if a couple chapters later he's going to say they shouldn't be talking at all? It wouldn't be an issue. He would say women should keep their mouths shut. But that's not what he says. He says there is a proper way for women to pray and prophesy in the church with their head covered. Now, again, if you want to know what that's all about, go listen to that other sermon, and you'll understand more about what this head covering was all about. But simply, I want to point out, Paul here in 1 Corinthians 14 is not contradicting himself. He didn't forget what he wrote a couple chapters earlier. So there's a problem when we start saying that while 1 Corinthians 14 is an absolute rule, women should remain silent in church and only talk at home with their husbands, because he's already said that women should pray with their heads covered and prophesy with their heads covered in church. It also seems to contradict that what Joel chapter 2 has in the Old Testament was looking for in the future. Joel chapter 2 says this, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit." So in the Old Testament, they were looking for a time when God says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all people, male and female, the rich and the servant. Well, if God is pouring out these gifts, it seems odd to say that they shouldn't use them. And in Acts chapter 2, we see that these gifts are seen as coming to fruition at Pentecost. That what Joel was looking for is now present at Pentecost. This is Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. It says, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." And so Joel looks forward to when that day will happen. Peter in Acts chapter 2 says, the day has come. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on all believers, male, female, rich, poor, all believers, and that they all prophesy and that they all dream dreams. And so now it seems strange again that if God were to give these gifts to women, that he would say, but don't use them amongst the people of God. Only use them in the privacy of your own home. This doesn't seem quite right. Well, some who reject that idea of it's an absolute rule will kind of have a something that kind of, or when they think of the tension that Paul has had in 1 Corinthians 11, they'll say, well, Paul has given 1 Corinthians 11 the head covering as a concession. That chapter 14 is the absolute rule that women should remain silent in church. But the idea was that most people aren't going to obey that. So in chapter 11, he gives a concession that, okay, well, if you're going to talk, at least put a hat on your head. Paul never says it's a concession in chapter 11. And does it sound like Paul to say, well, if you're not going to obey, at least do this? That's not how Paul addresses people. You obey. That's all there is to it. So Paul makes no mention of the head covering restriction in chapter 11 as being a concession of any sort. Some also would say, well, okay, it's not an absolute rule. It's not, chapter 11 is not a concession. What's going on in chapter 14 is we have some women there who are just, they're destroying the gathering. They're being way too noisy and just kind of taking over. So there's this group of women who are just too noisy. Okay. If that's true, then why didn't Paul just say, keep the noisy ones quiet? Why did he say all women? And not only in Corinth, but he says, as in all the churches of the saints. So you noisy women have ruined it for everybody. And the other question, is there never a time when the men are noisy? So that just doesn't seem like it really fits either. Well, some go on to say, well, it's not noisy women that Paul's addressing. It's because women were uneducated at this time. You look at the society, the women were uneducated. Okay. Again, why would Paul not just ban the uneducated ones? Why would Paul not just say, if you haven't been educated, then you just kind of need to be quiet and learn at home? So that's a problem. Second problem is this. There are a lot of uneducated men. So why didn't Paul say anything about them? And an even greater problem is the fact that if you look at Roman culture, women, and by and large, were not uneducated. It was a very educated society. And so to say that women were uneducated just doesn't fit. And so that just doesn't seem to hold much water either. Now, the next one is actually one that's pretty commonly held, and actually, it's not the view I take, but I can see how it could be possible. Some say that what is going on here is that men, this restriction that Paul has put in place is basically to protect the men, the husbands, from being embarrassed by their wives. I remember the whole issue going on in chapter 11 was that women wouldn't basically embarrass their husbands by removing these head coverings, which was a social norm. And to do so would be just to basically say, I don't care what my husband thinks. I'll just do whatever I want. And so Paul possibly is saying here then that women should behave a certain way in order not to bring embarrassment on their husbands. And here's what is being, why this is possible in the context of what's going on here. Remember, when we're talking about this, we have to look at the whole context. Paul has just talked about prophecy. And when we go back, it said, starting in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. So as the prophet, those who bring the teaching to the people of the word of God, the others are to weigh what is said. And if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subjects to prophets. And so basically, if as the prophecy, the teaching is being weighed, if there's an issue, then it can be addressed. And so what some say then is the women were, the wives were told to remain silent rather than having their husbands stand up and say something in a prophesying. And then the wife said, "That's not right. I can't believe you said that." So that it would embarrass her husband. And so then this restriction is to keep that from happening in the submissive sense of, if you have a question about what your husband says, then wait until you get home and ask him there. And so then, again, this I see this as a possibility about what Paul is saying here. But I think there's something, an even better understanding of what's going on than that. Even though if you have your study Bibles, a lot of them will probably say that that's the interpretation, because it's very, very common. But I think there's one that's better, that fits the context better. And let me explain what I think. Now, Paul, when he says this, he says, in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. I think that the key there is that little phrase, as the law also says. What does Paul mean by as the law also says? You go back and you try to find me a verse that says women should remain silent and only speak at home. Search the law. You won't find a verse. So what does Paul mean by that? Now remember, we've explained that the law can mean multiple things when we have to understand it by the context. The law can mean simply the Ten Commandments. Sometimes when we talk about the law, we're talking about specifically the Ten Commandments, or the law codes that God has given at Mount Sinai and to the nation of Israel. But also the law could speak of the first five books of the Bible. It was often referred to as the law, the books of Moses. But the law can also be a shorthand way of saying all of Scripture, the Old Testament Scriptures at this point. And we've seen previously that Paul actually used it in that way just a few verses earlier in verse 21 of chapter 14, when Paul says, "In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord." When Paul says, "In the law it is written," he's quoting from Isaiah. That's not the law code that was given at Mount Sinai. That's not the first five books of the Bible that were written by Moses. That's Isaiah, that's considered the prophets when we think about how we divide up the Old Testament. The Jewish mind divided up the Old Testament into the law, the prophets, and the writings. Isaiah was amongst the prophets. But Paul is referring to the law, speaking of the entire Old Testament scriptures in this point, using it as a shorthand way of saying the Old Testament scriptures. And I believe when he says, as the law also says here in verse 34, that he's still applying it in that general sense. He's not looking for a specific law code. He's looking for in the sense of how God has made things to be according to the Old Testament scriptures. Now, when we see here that Paul, in his discussion of women and their role, he has already looked back at the Old Testament law earlier when talking about how women and men ought to interrelate to each other. Back in chapter 11, in this discussion of head coverings, starting in verse 7, it says, "For a man ought not cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." See, Paul here in 1 Corinthians 11 is looking all the way back to the way things were made at creation in Genesis 1 and 2. To speak about how the proper interrelations between a man and a woman ought to be. So when Paul is looking at the law, I believe what he's looking back at here is actually all the way back in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 about how God has made things to be. We see it here in 1 Corinthians 11. We also see Paul do this again in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. I'll pull these up on the screen. It says this, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness." Notice how this is very similar to what we're looking at in 1 Corinthians. "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, if she is to remain quiet..." And here's the reason. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Paul argues that this is the way it is from creation. This is the way God has designed it to be. It's not because women are uneducated. It's not because women are too noisy. It's not any of these other things. It's because simply this is how God has designed it, created it from the very beginning. Adam was formed first, and then Eve. So I believe when Paul says this, what he is bringing into the discussion is the fact that there is an ordained order to things. And what is going on here in 1 Corinthians 14 is Paul is reminding us of the ordained order. Now, one of the things that we... in this created order in 1 Timothy 2, what Paul has said here is this: "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." This is the primary issue that Paul is addressing here, the exercising of authority over a man. Now, in the context then, of 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 35, again, we're talking about how different prophecy was brought by different people. Different people would teach. Paul was not saying that the women were not allowed to teach or to prophesy. He's already talked about how that when one prophesies or prays that they have their heads covered. He talks about the proper way to do it. But what he is restricting here is the fact that when a prophecy is made by another, that it's weighed and considered. And if there's a problem, it's addressed. And so what he is doing here is he is saying that women are out of, it's not proper for women to exercise authority over a man in that context. And so when it comes to the weighing of prophecy, women are to remain silent because that authority is given to men. And so in the context of the church then, the weighing of prophecy and the correction of these things would fall to the responsibility of men. And so Paul says, and if there are women who do have a question, then they should talk to their husbands at home. And so again, it's not a broad application, but it's still a controversial application. Because I guarantee you, most in our world will be like, "What do you mean? Why is that a man's responsibility and not a woman's?" It's simply because God has designed it that way. Women and men have different roles in this world. It's not an issue of who's more valuable. It's not an issue of who's better than the other. It's simply an issue of God has designed it this way. And this is a responsibility of men reflected in the way the church runs itself. So we come here to the end, and it goes on. Verse 37. Or let me back up. Verse 36, he says, "Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order." Paul Paul here in these last verses, 36 through 40, challenges the Corinthian mindset that they think they know better than everybody else. They think they're the wisest. They think they're the most gifted. They think they have the best leaders. They think they have it all. And Paul says, do you think, was it you the one that the word of God came to? Are you the only ones who have received the word? Remember, in all the other churches, it's done this way because we're listening to the word of God. Do you think that you can just do it any old way you want because somehow you're different and better? This is a warning for us, I think, as well. We oftentimes just totally reject every other Christian that's come before us, walked the path before us, and we think, well, I've got a better idea, I've got a better understanding, I have more knowledge, more insight, more this or more that than everyone else before me, so I can just do whatever I want. Did the Word of God come to you and you alone? Are you the only one who's received the Holy Spirit? Be cautious. When you start to wander down your own path, it becomes very dangerous. Corinthians, if Paul goes on, he says, if anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If you are truly one of us, you ought to see that these things that I'm saying are true. And if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Mark Bailey, I believe he's still president of Dallas Seminary. I was reading a book of his several years ago, and one of the things that he mentions right in the very beginning of his book, it's a book on interpreting the Bible. And at the very beginning of the book, it says, little ships stay close to the shore. And what he means by that is when you think of a little ship out on the ocean or even on Lake Michigan or something, when you get that little boat out away from the shore, it becomes very dangerous because the waves can overtake it quickly. And when you are a Christian spiritually and you begin to drift away from the shore, and that shore represents what the church has stood for centuries. When you begin to drift away from that shoreline on your own, you're entering dangerous waters and they can overtake you quickly. And so we have to understand that the church through the centuries has been given God's word, has interpreted and understood God's word, and it's there for us to draw from. And so Paul says, in all the churches, it is done this way. Earnestly desire to prophesy, do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Now, when you think about this, let me kind of try to draw out what Paul is up to here in chapter 14, especially in these last verses. Imagine that there's a king sitting in an audience all alone, and there's an orchestra playing for him. And as this orchestra plays, the king is sitting and enjoying the music. And the orchestra is all playing together, all the different instruments are playing together. They're following the conductor's lead. Everything is just beautiful and going as planned. But then, over time, as the orchestra plays, one of the musicians decides that they want to kind of be noticed and stand out. So they begin to play maybe a little louder. Or maybe they begin actually to play a little faster. And eventually they begin to play a totally different song altogether. And as they do this, the rest of the orchestra begins to be thrown off. And maybe even some begin to join in by doing their own thing as well. And before you know it, over time, the whole thing's in disarray. It's just confusion. Well, as the king is sitting there listening to the performance, what do you think he's thinking? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? See, as a church, when we gather for worship, as we gather the people of God together, we come together and we're here to praise and to glorify our King, the Lord who died for us that we might have life. And the Holy Spirit, we're told, has gifted us in such a way that we can all bring our unique gifting to that experience where we come together to lift one another up as we glorify the Lord together. But when we begin to take those gifts that we have been given through the Spirit and we begin to say, well, I just want to make sure everyone knows how good I am and knows that I'm better than them. I just want to make sure that I am kind of marked out differently as an individual. We're kind of like that orchestra where the one starts to play louder or faster or a different song, and before you know it, if we all start doing the same thing, we're in complete disarray. And then as we come together to glorify God with our praises, how is it received? See, God has given these gifts that we might glorify Him and serve others through them. So we have to be careful that we don't let the good things that God has given us, these gifts that God has given us, Paul specifically addressing prophecy and tongues, but I think we could put it on any gift, that we don't allow these gifts, these good things that God has given us, to actually cause division amongst us. See, the gifts were given to build up one another, but when we use them improperly, we can actually use them to divide us rather than to build us up. So our challenge for today then is, are we using the gifts that God has given us to glorify Him? Are we using them to serve one another that our Lord might be glorified when we come together and praise Him? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the good gifts that You've given to Your people. Lord, we're thankful that You have seen us as those who are recipients of Your grace. Lord, that You find us worthy of receiving these gifts, where we know we haven't earned them in any way. But Lord, help us to exercise those gifts in the way that You have intended, that we might come alongside one another and minister to one another, that we might promote unity in building one another up within our church. Lord, that as we come together as Your people, that Your name would be glorified and that You would be pleased in the way we live out our lives together. Lord, we're thankful for a Savior who has died for our sins, the one who has made it possible for us to have a right relationship with You, where we can be brought into reconciliation with the Holy God. Lord, we're thankful for our Savior who went to the cross and died in our place and rose again victorious from the grave, that we might have salvation in His name and the hope of eternal life. Lord, as we sing this last song and as we leave this place, we pray that You would be lifted up in our hearts and in our words. And Lord, that as we leave this place, that we might go out as Your people, proclaiming the gospel and showing the love of Christ to a world. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.